Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We come to a very, very, very difficult passage in some ways and yet a glorious passage in other ways if we can somehow sense the overall thrust of this passage. And one of the problems for us is we're so familiar with this passage, the first part of it. And what's really interesting is that come Easter time, we come to 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 1 to 11, which is a triumphant section on the resurrection of Christ. And we come with a sense that what we're trying to do, in some at least some ways it seems what we're trying to do, is convince unsaved people that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the problem with this passage is it wasn't written to convince unsaved people that Jesus rose from the dead, or to convince anybody that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, what he has done in verses 1 to 11 is establish a solid foundation for what he really wants to prove. And that's dealing with the issue of trying to convince us that we're going to rise from the dead. And showing how crucial our resurrection is. Now, I have no problem today if I tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so crucial to the Christian faith. And everybody would say, amen. But let me tell you something. The resurrection of the believer is crucial to the Christian faith. So, so crucial. And it is not something where you say, well, maybe it's not so important, maybe it is important. This is crucial to the whole Christian faith. We're going to see in this passage because all of the gospel rests on the fact that we also are going to rise again. Actually, I should really say we are going to be raised. Because it really is the issue of this passage. Except the song that's been going through my mind all week is, "We Shall Rise Again." In that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, we shall rise. Hallelujah, we shall rise. The resurrection of the believer, an incredible truth. And so I want to take you through this passage today and show you why it is so crucial that we are going to rise again. It is not just enough that I have eternal life. It is not just enough that I will live forever. It is so crucial that I understand, you understand, we understand that we are going to rise again. We are going to have new bodies. We are going to live eternally. This is so crucial to the entire gospel story. It is so crucial to God himself. And it is so crucial to you and I in our walk with God daily. So look at this passage with me as we look together and see what God has for us in this incredible, incredible passage. And so look with me as we start in verse 12. And as he starts this passage, it is significant that Paul has established the foundation, verses 1 to 11, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he comes to this statement in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, it is significant that it is only some. You've got to know that this is the first real doctrinal error as such that Paul has dealt with in this book. The rest of it has to do with things that they're doing in the church that they need to correct, but this is a purely doctrinal problem. And if this was pervading the entire church and everybody felt this way, you've got to know it wouldn't be chapter 15, it'd be chapter 1. So we're not dealing with an issue that everybody is facing and everybody has a problem with in the church, but an issue that's significant enough for him to address. You know, what's interesting, by the way, is that this chapter is so long on the resurrection. But we don't find much about the resurrection of believers anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, there's some references to it, but not a lot of discussion. So let's praise God for the fact that there were people who had a problem that he had to address. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this long chapter, and it's a long one. And he addresses this very issue. And so there are some among them who had it, but it wasn't like it was a prevalent issue, but it was one he had to address. Now the issue in verses 12 to 19 is very clear, and he goes back and forth dealing with various things in this passage, but basically saying to us that when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, how we say that, there is no gospel. Listen to me carefully. If we are not going to be raised from the dead, there is no gospel. Understand that. It's so crucial. We say, well, the resurrection of Christ is crucial. The resurrection of the believer is also crucial. And the whole point of verses 12 to 19 is if you are not going to be raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, there is no gospel message. And if there is no gospel message, you have no hope. You have no victory over sin. You have nothing to look forward to at all. So it is an awesome statement as he begins in this section to deal with this. And basically, if you take the progression of the passages this way, if Christ wasn't raised, then we won't be raised from the dead. And if we can't be raised from the dead, he wasn't raised from the dead. And if there is no resurrection for the believers, there was no resurrection for him. And without his resurrection, there is no resurrection for us. And without no resurrection for us, there is no gospel message. It is that crucial. So as we look at this passage, it begins with this. And notice verse 17 as he sums it up. He says, if Christ has not been raised. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis here. We'll come back to it later. Notice the has not been raised. Verse 12, he has been raised. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised. In verse 17, if Christ has not been raised. Notice it was not that Christ rose. We sing that song, up from the grave he arose. It's a great song. But it would be better if we were to say, up from the grave, Christ was raised. Now, we can't do it because it doesn't fit well. We'd have to rewrite the song. The issue isn't that Christ just decided, I'm going to rise again, see? And that we're going to decide, we're going to rise again. The issue of the passage, Christ was raised. Somebody else did it. He didn't do it. Somebody else did it to him. But notice, if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless. Now today, that's the very beginning. If in fact Christ was not raised from the dead, and i.e. goes back to the whole statement, why is he even discuss Christ being raised from the dead? Because if I'm not raised from the dead, he wasn't raised from the dead, and if he's not raised from the dead, you know what? My faith is worthless. There's no sense of being here today if in fact there is no resurrection of believers. Because if believers aren't raised, Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. There is absolutely no hope whatsoever. And notice verse 19, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. We are. That we should spend our time worshiping as we worship, going through the motions of preaching and proclaiming the gospel we proclaim, it is all a shadow, and it means nothing if there is no resurrection for Christ and no resurrection for us. So he begins this whole thing and says in this first section, in verses 12 to 19, which he goes back and forth on, just to make the statement so clearly, and we'll go back to it again, start in verse 13, if there is no resurrection dead, in other words, if we're not going to be raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith also is in vain. Moreover, if this isn't bad enough, notice verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses concerning God. We're saying things about God that aren't true at all. Because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You see, anybody that we have, loved ones who have died, they've just died. There is no hope for them if, in fact, there is no resurrection. So therefore, if we've hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied. So the first thing we see in this passage that we cannot miss in this passage is no hope for man if, in fact, there is no future resurrection of man. But now we come to this next section. There is no final victory for God. Notice the progression in verse 20, and I want you to notice the way he begins this. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Do you know what? God was so gracious in the Old Testament. What he did, he gave Israel a bunch of feasts. And those feasts were for a purpose because he wanted to project a truth that he wanted them to see visually. And so the feasts, by the way, they were all centered around two harvests. The harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes, okay? And so the first part of it was where you have the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and then 50 days later, Pentecost, which is where we come in. Then at the latter part, which was actually, that was the beginning of the religious New Year, at the end of the year, you have the New Year, the Feast of Trumpets. You have the Day of Atonement. You also have the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Now, let me just take you to the first part of this. In chapter 5, go with me to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll see how these feasts of Israel that God had given them for years became a reality in the context of the church. In chapter 5, the interesting statements are made in there as he begins to discuss this, and he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, verse 7. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Now, we looked at this earlier. In the Old Testament, they had the Passover. It was the time when, you remember, they left Egypt. And what they did is they took the lamb that God told them to sacrifice, and they took the blood of that lamb, and they put it on the doorposts. And then you see when the angel of death passed over it, it killed the firstborn in every home except in the homes where the blood was on the doorpost. At the same time, because they were in a hurry to get out of there, they had to make bread that didn't rise slowly, right? So they made this unleavened bread, which they ate. And this became something that symbolic over the years they were to commemorate, remembering God's deliverance. Now, it's fascinating because Christ, he says, is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of that lamb that they sacrificed way back then. And as the angel of death passes over, he does not touch those upon whom the blood has been applied. And that song we sing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But connected with that was the leaven, unleavened situation. Now, you see, what Israel does now, even many of them commemorate this, go through the whole house, flashlights, candles, whatever, trying to find any bit of leaven, even something a mouse might leave at a hole somewhere, because it is that, you know, important to them. They get rid of all the leaven. Remember now, we talked about this. This is not like yeast you get in a package, okay? This is like starter dough. When you're making, you know, this, some bread and you have starter dough that you put in, right? Now, sometimes you've got bread that goes back. People will give you bread that dates all the way back to Europe. Why? Because what they did was they had this bread like sourdough, and they took a portion of that when they made the loaf. They took a portion of it and saved it, and they wanted it to go sour on purpose. So that when they made the next batch of dough, they put this in it, and it infiltrated that and leavened that, and then they took a portion of this. And so, therefore, what you keep having is a portion of this loaf passed on to this loaf, passed on to this loaf, and 100 years from now, you can say, you know what? This is the original bread, huh? Still have the same starter in it. See, that's the issue. And God said, when you left Egypt, you clean up all of the leaven. I don't want you to take anything from Egypt, see, symbolically, and start carrying it with you. And so every year what they did, they went through, they still do, they go through the house getting rid of any leaven in there, because symbolically it was God's way of saying, you don't bring the old life into the new life. And it's the statement to us, right? And so as we look at the Passover, Christ is our Passover. We look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We understand the reality of that, that you and I are not to carry the stuff from the past into the present. This is a new lump of dough that is made by God and is not to be infiltrated with any starter from somewhere else. But connected with that was the Feast of First Fruits at the same time. Now, what they did, the harvest was about to be harvested, and they go out to the field, and they take some of the grain. Now, the head of the grain is still on there, by the way, and they would take this grain, just a portion of it, and take it to the priest, and it would be a wave offering to God. Now, it was nice, the head of the grain was still there. The little pieces of grain were still there. By the way, let's leave that one for a while and go 50 days later, Pentecost, which is what it means, 50 days. 50 days later, they come again. This time, they don't have the heads of grain. This time, they've gone home and they've harvested and they have crushed the grain, have they not, right? They put leaven in it, which is Gentiles, the goyim. We have been included in those loaves, and they did not bring the separate pieces of grain to God. They brought the loaf to God. Can you imagine when a mother was preparing these loaves and she set them off to the side and the children said, "Mother, what are those for? We're not going to eat them, are we?" She says, "No, we're taking them down to church. We're taking them to the temple to offer them to God." And my friend, that's the picture of the church. That's why we have the loaf. We are not the individual heads of grains that are crying out and saying, "See me, see me." We're a part of the body of Christ. We have been blended together as one loaf. And mixed in with this are Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. And that's what that prefigured, okay? But before that, 50 days before, they walk in there with this wave offering, and it has the separate pieces of grain. They wave it before God, and it is an indication. God, this is the first part of the harvest, and when the rest comes, we are going to bring in it as well. Where was that fulfilled? Well, Passover fulfilled in Christ, unleavened bread fulfilled in the life of the believers, Pentecost fulfilled in the life and the starting of the church. The Feast of First Fruits fulfilled in our future resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was that initial wave offering, if you will. And when, in fact, he was raised from the dead, it was the statement, you know what? There are more coming. And it was a guarantee to God that more would come. And praise God, we are the ones who are coming after that. And so he says here, this is the fulfillment of that feast of first fruits. As you look going back with me down to chapter 15, we have the Passover fulfilled. We have the unleavened bread fulfilled. We have Pentecost fulfilled. And here, if you will, in this passage, now has Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, he goes for a couple of verses to indicate to us how this is, for he says, "By man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." He's not going to dwell on this, and if one wants to see the Adam-Christ issue, they can go back to Romans 5. We're not going to go there. But the point he's trying to make is that it wasn't the raising up of the divine Son of God that created this. It was the raising up of a human, fully human Jesus, the Messiah. As by man came death, so by man comes the resurrection of the dead. So as man introduced death in this world, Adam, so Christ introduced life into this world. And it had to be a man. I mean, if there's any statement to anybody in Corinth who began to think that Christ was not fully man, this was the statement. Man brought death and man had to bring life. And Jesus Christ did not die as God, he died as man. And he was raised as man. And so he makes a statement, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And now notice the order this is going to take. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. But now notice this statement. Then comes the end. We have an incredible truth pictured to us here in these verses that follow that are pictured nowhere else in this way. Notice the statement, then comes the end. When Christ delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when Christ has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must, and by the way, this is a present tense, he must be continuously reigning until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you know what Christ is doing right now? That's what he's doing. This is a time when there are elements out there, and Paul doesn't tell us how they came and how they're operating and what they're doing. He just tells us it's happening. There are elements in the world today that are fighting against the sovereignty of Almighty God. They are. And Christ is reigning today. He's reigning from the right hand of God. And his task today is to bring all of these elements that are subversive, that are anti-God, that are against the sovereignty of God. He has a mission that he has yet to accomplish. And that mission is to bring all of these elements into a place where they are brought in subservience to God. We just study through Revelation. And there it is so beautifully pictured, where you have the beast and the false prophet that come out in chapters 12 and 13 with Satan. And these three form an unholy triumvirate, if you will, or an unholy trinity, if you will. The one is an awful lot like the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he gets a death wound and comes back to life again. The other is like the Holy Spirit, in that he goes and tries to get people to worship this one. And then, of course, there's Satan, who is putting himself in a place as God. And the whole point of it is he goes chapter after chapter, and it's a long stretch in there, where he moves from the introduction of them in chapter 12 to finally, in chapters 19 and 20, when they are finally brought under his control. And Christ does it. And that's what he's doing today. You say, what is Christ doing today? I'll tell you what Christ is doing today. He's bringing these unholy elements into subjection to the sovereign rule of God. Fact of the matter is, go with me to two passages just so we see this. Go with me back to Ephesians for a while. It's to your right, just a few books. First and Second Corinthians, then Galatians and Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, by the way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Well, I'll start with verse 19, the middle of the verse. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which God brought about, verse 20, Ephesians 1, 20, in Christ. And here it is, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And notice something, because we'll come back to that. It is God who put everything in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. And by the way, which, by the way, is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The reason why Christ is head of the church today is because of his death, his resurrection, and God's establishing him in a place of authority over all things in this world and all things in the church. Keep going with me, if you will, to your right again, back to the book of 1 Peter. And when you find 1 Peter, mark it, because we'll come back to 2 Peter a little later. But look at 1 Peter, and look at chapter 3 as he concludes chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to notice something here, because we have baptism here, which we have in the passage we're studying. We have the resurrection of Christ. And I start in chapter 3 and verse 21, which is an antitype, is how I will put it, verse 21. Baptism now saves you, and you need to bypass all of that intermediate part and go, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to explain that today, okay? But the baptism is not a removal of dirt from the flesh, but a pledge, if you will, to maintain a good conscience before God. Now notice verse 22. It is talking about Christ now, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because what is happening here, Christ is in the process today, according to 1 Corinthians 15, of bringing things to an end, and the end has not come, but it will come when Christ delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when Christ has abolished all rule, all authority, all power, for Christ is, verse 25, continuously reigning now until he's put all the enemies of God under his feet. Now, notice verse 27, then we'll come back to verse 26. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. God did it. I want you to notice something, because I take you back to verse 4. Notice verse 4, it says that Christ was buried and he was raised. He didn't rise, he was raised. Raised by whom? Raised by God. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised, raised by whom? Raised by God. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised by whom? Not been raised by God. So when you come down in this passage to verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. The whole issue here, and then verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. Every time in this passage is that passive sense of somebody did it to him. God raised him. And if you can go back to verse 4, we can say he was buried and God raised him on the third day. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that God raised him from the dead. And so as you go through the section, really the issue is God did it, God did it, God did it. Now, why is it so crucial? Go down to verse 27. For God the Father, has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Do you know the only thing that will never come in subjection to Jesus Christ is God the Father? Everything else in this world will come into subjection to Jesus Christ except for one thing, one person, if you will, and that's God the Father. The one who put everything under Jesus' feet will never come under Jesus, ever. Now, having said that, notice the next verse, because we look at this and it makes an incredible statement about what's going to happen. And when all things are subjected to him, that's to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Do you know what's interesting? You know Philippians 2. The humility of Jesus Christ, who became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, okay? Jesus' obedience was evident in his life. Jesus' obedience will be evident all of eternity. Jesus says, I do only those things which please the Father. Throughout eternity, Jesus Christ will submit himself to the sovereign control and leadership of God the Father. And you say, hold it, I thought they were both God. They are. You know what's fascinating with this? You want to learn anything from Jesus Christ? It's an eternal life of submission. Understand that. Jesus Christ will live an eternal life of submission to the Father. Is it because he's a lesser being? You know, we talk about submission these days as if, you know what, well, so-and-so's not better than somebody else. He isn't talking about better than. Is God greater than Jesus in the sense he's a greater person? No, because they're both God, are they not? Yes? Try to understand this, friend, but it's the truth. It's an amazing thing. His role will be eternally different. You see, the whole point of this passage is not talking about the nature of man. It's talking about the nature of the sovereignty of Almighty God. The last statement, that God might be all and in all. God can't be all and in all until everything is submitted to him, and it will not happen until everything has been brought into subjection to God the Father. And whose task is it to do that? It's God the Son's task. And throughout all of these ages, Jesus Christ is reigning until he brings everything in subjection to the Father. Then he will take it all and give it to the Father, and eternally he will live in that role. Awesome. Not a lesser person, just a different role. An eternal role. But now you say, why all of this discussion? Because you see, God cannot be all and in all until finally death is taken care of, finally, ultimately, completely. Every time you go to a funeral, know that God has already paid the price for the life and death of man. And it's true. But understand that until funerals stop happening, God will not be ultimately all and in all. He won't be. And until the day of the very last funeral on earth, God will not be there. Why? Because God has ordained it, God positionally has done it, Christ has accomplished it, everything has been done, but until death is abolished and we rise again, God has not finally overcome, in a sense, a physical, visible sense, he has not overcome death in the life of man. And why must you and I rise again? Because God must be sovereign. God must be in control of everything. God must be over everything. And the last thing is what verse 26, the last enemy that must be destroyed is death. Christ paid the price. Christ rose again. It's all been done. But until the last funeral happens, and until we're all raised again, God will not be in the position that God wants to be in. Why must you rise again? Because, you see, if I don't rise again and you don't rise again, this gospel is meaningless. It's all about the gospel. And if you and I don't rise again, God's sovereignty isn't accomplished. And so therefore, you see, it's about the gospel and it's about God. Has to be. I must rise. You must rise. It's a glorious truth. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to the next step because those are foundational things. But now he brings it to a very practical point. He says, now, I want to take you one step further. This whole matter of whether you and I rise again is crucial. Not just that Jesus rose is crucial, that I rise is crucial. Why? It's crucial to the gospel. It's crucial to God. But you know what else is crucial to godly living? Verses 29 to 34. Look with me at that passage. And here is where we have fun. I got to tell you, do we have fun? Questions that I cannot answer for you, okay? But I'm going to tell you what I think, all right? Otherwise, verse 29, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Was it 35 years ago, whatever it was, I was ordained? And that was one of the questions. What does this mean? I love it. I got in trouble because I was going to be very open with these guys. I said, you know what? I called Dr. Feinberg to ask him what this meant. And they thought, I don't know what difference it would make. They, after I left, I found out they were bothered because they thought I was calling Dr. Feinberg to find out what all the questions would be. Well, what's wrong with that even? But anyhow, I called Dr. Feinberg. I said, you know what? In case they ask me this question, what does this mean? What in the world does this mean? We don't exactly know what it means, okay? Let me tell you what I think it means, because, number one, it cannot be some doctrine. I mean, when you look at things, and there are one place we have 13 different views in this thing, right? It can't be the vicarious thing, and it can't be something that's wrong. Otherwise, Paul would have taken off on this thing and addressed it like, you know, he would have. He doesn't let any doctrinal error exist, okay? He's not going to do that. So this isn't something that was wrong that they were doing, that he just says, well, I'll pass over this because it doesn't matter. Let me go back and give you an illustration and come back on this one. My mother having just left, okay, we had some good times talking. And, you know, when you get later in life like that, some reflections, you go back and talk about things you didn't talk about as much before. Talked about my dad's death, talked about things surrounding that. When my dad died, I was in seminary at the time. I had finished the Master of Divinity program. I was going on for the next degree. And at that time, I heard about my dad's death. What had happened is my dad had left had done a tape that they were putting on radio stations here in the States, asking for people to come out to the country of Benin, where he was leading the work, to do work in linguistics, because there's so many languages out there that need the Bible in their language. So this had come out and was put on the air, and at that time that he died, and somebody gave me a copy of the tape. Well, I'm good at languages, so I thought, all right, what I will do is I'll quit seminary. I'm going to go to UCLA. I'll get a master's degree in linguistics. I'll go out, and I'll fill the place that my father has left. Didn't do that by somebody's advice, which was God sent. What was interesting, though, in later years, I did go back and teach at the very school my father had taught in some quarter of a century before. It wasn't planned that way, but that's what happened. But it's interesting because as you think about this, part of it is, you see, here is someone who has died, who's left behind a legacy, who's done a task, who leaves a hole. And you see, I want to fill that hole. I want to be a part of that ministry. I want to somehow take the place that he's left. What's interesting with that is that when you think about this, my father went there when he first went to this country. The missionaries had not been there. He left me as a five-year-old in Canada, my brother who was then just eight. When he went into this country, missionaries hadn't been there. He was dropped off by an African, and he found a way to break a path through, and the African drove him in there and dropped my father and my mother off, and a child of four and a child of two. Miles away, hundreds of miles away from any medical care. Or anybody to whom you could call or, you know, whatever. It just left him there. And the truck driver wouldn't even spend the night there. He just turned around, dropped him off, and left with a pile of stuff in the middle of the town. And there you are. Over the years of ministry, and some of the things we can discuss now that weren't discussed then, but I knew of as I got older, They began the work, they started the work, and it was tough enough dealing with just a pagan society where you're bringing their faith in Christ. And then come these missionaries, and then you think they're such a blessing. How my father started the work, he took Africans who were students of his in the neighboring country and took them with him, and they had a dynamic ministry. But the missionaries came in, some of them became jealous of these Africans because these Africans were seeing people saved and they weren't seeing so many saved. And my father had to come home because of my sister's illness while I was in high school. And I praise God because my 4 years of high school, he had to stay here. And therefore, I was blessed by their presence during those years. But when he got back, the missionaries had driven all these nationals from a neighboring country out of the country because they were jealous of their work. Then my mother said the other day, we're sitting, she said, I don't know why they voted him into leadership. I mean, what he did, he assigned himself to a school way back in a little wee village somewhere because he said, I just want to go do ministry. And they kept voting him back into leadership, and then they kept undermining his leadership. And when he drowned in Africa, my mother said, for months I wrestled with the fact I thought he died of a broken heart. Now just hear me a while. Why? Why would I want to go fill the place left by my father? If it means leaving your kids, if it means sending them off to school, if it means putting up with this kind of stuff, why do you want to fill a role like that if in fact there is nothing beyond this life to look forward to? That's the whole point of this passage. When in fact the funeral for your dad or the memorial service for your dad, when people talk about the impact of his life, if somebody is sitting there whose life is not right with God and they've known this man and they hear the testimony and all of a sudden, you know, in their heart there's conviction and they come and say, you know what? I want to follow Christ. I want to be baptized. I want to take the place that this man left vacant in ministry for God. That's the essence of this passage. It is not some saving thing where I can be baptized for somebody who has gone on who wasn't baptized and somehow save them. It's the sense of, you know, why even have this level of commitment? Why even follow God this way? Why even decide I'm going to pay the price? If there is nothing beyond this life, there's no point to it all. Absolutely none. I would say that. That's what I said about my kids. What they've watched over the last 10 years in our ministry. Why would Stephen even want to be a pastor unless there's something beyond this life to look forward to, right? Now notice this, if you will. By the way, there is no more glorious ministry in all the world. But notice something else in here, the next one. Why are we also, verse 30, in danger every hour? Or look at the statement that he makes. In the last part of verse 30, I die daily. Why would I want to endanger my life? By the way, this gives us a great estimate of what Paul saw of himself in ministry. Every day. Now, we don't understand this. I got to tell you, I come to this passage, and part of our problem understanding this passage, this doesn't figure with us at all. Paul says, every day I put myself in jeopardy. And I recognize that every day I could be killed for ministry. And he didn't run away from it either. Never. Agabus, remember, said, you know, whoever wears this girdle, there's going to be trouble down in Jerusalem. And Paul says, you know what, I'm ready. You say, Paul, you know what, you could live a longer, healthier life if you went somewhere else rather than Jerusalem. But you see, that's where he went. And you know the story from there. Jesus dies, and he's got to know it's coming, right? But he knows it. In fact, that night before he's taken, he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He puts himself in that place. He says, I could call myriads of angels. I don't call them. Why does Jesus subject himself to that? Why does Paul subject himself to that? Why does Peter stay in Rome? Why don't you get lost, Peter? Go somewhere else. Why? And just wait for those of us that, do you understand that in your lifetime and mine, just stop and think for a while, because I don't think we understand. Even if I say this, you don't understand, I don't understand. More people have died for the cause of Christ in your lifetime and mine than have died in all of the previous centuries of the church put together. See, don't think this is some first century phenomenon, okay? This is happening now at a rate that you and I don't even comprehend because we live in this comfortable land. And we talk about all who will live godly shall suffer persecution. We don't even understand what persecution is. Years ago, we prayed for those in Russia who were being persecuted. What would happen? They'd go over to visit. And some of the wives would say, would to God that we could suffer with our husbands. We don't understand that. We don't understand why a man would bring himself in daily jeopardy of death. And that's what he's saying. He says, I am every day in a position where I realize that I may well be killed for the gospel. He's stoned and left for dead. And in this passage, notice the illustration. This is nothing. We know nothing about. It's not recorded anywhere else. Notice what he says. In his context, he says, if from human motives, and by the way, the word from human motives, probably a better translation. The word is kata with anthropon. If according to the standard of men, okay? If taking the standard of men, okay? Notice what happens. And so the way I use this is if you've had a house where you've lived in for years, and some people have that where they measure the kids on, the doorposts of the kitchen or whatever, and they mark it every year and take the child and put them up there to measure them by the previous mark. That is sort of what this is. It's that mark by which you measure things. And he says, if I measured my life by the standard of men, and by what people thought in that day and in this, notice what happens. He says, if I measured myself by the standard of men, notice. He says, and I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Did he fight with wild beasts at Ephesus? Seems like he must have. Some say, well, it's a symbolic kind of thing. Hey, I don't know. Wasn't there. It's not listed by Luke. It's not listed elsewhere by Paul. Most people who'd fight with wild beasts wouldn't come out alive. But that's not even the point. The point of it is, why in the world do I subject myself to the daily possibility of being killed? And I'm stoned and left for dead one place. I'm beat in places, times without measure, and I'm beat. And he says, why do I do this if there's nothing beyond this life? Why? Why do Frank and Barbara, and don't think they didn't know that this is what lay before them, the possibility. Why do Frank and Barbara put themselves where they are, understanding that, you know what, their lives can be taken, and well, they can. And you say, should they do it? My, they could live comfortably over here and never have to worry about that, and we could use people as gifted as they are. Paul says there is no rhyme or reason to subjecting yourself to the possibility of death. And my friend, all over the world, people are doing this to a degree that you and I don't begin to understand. Why are these missionaries taken captive in various countries? And you know what? The missionaries still go back there. They're staying there. They're not leaving there. They're not going to some other country. Why? Because, you see, they understand that there's something beyond this life. And if there is nothing beyond this life, why in the world subject themselves to this? There is no reason for it. There is no logic to it. And according to man, there's no logic to it anyhow. Now Paul says, I have another problem. You know what? If in fact, okay, this affects, if I don't really believe that the dead are going to rise again, it will change my level of commitment. It will change the fact that I'm not willing to endanger myself. But notice the last part. He says in verse 32, he makes this incredible statement. He says, if in fact the dead are not raised, the latter part of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what? There is no sense. There is no point to the moral standards that we have if this is where it all ends. One of the ancient, the scholars of ancient Greek found a thing in a gravestone in a graveyard in Kos. And on it was written this, drink. For you have seen your end. In other words, you know what? This tombstone is all there is, friends. And you might as well go ahead and drink. Because you know what? This is it. And this is where it ends. You guys know better. I know better, right? Paul says, if in fact there's no resurrection from the dead, it not only impacts my commitment, it not only impacts my willingness to give my life for God, it also impacts my moral standards, because when I don't believe that this is true, it lessens my commitment to the high moral standards I ought to have. Now listen to something. I will go back with you, because it's one of the strongest passages in this, and I will come back to this moment. Let me read for you 2 Peter. And it's interesting, listen to what he says in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Well, I'll just start with verse 9. The Lord is not slow, 2 Peter 3, 9. About his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward all, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. It's going to happen, friends. This world in which we live is going to be burned up. According to this passage, according to Revelation, it's going to happen. God's going to establish a new heaven, new earth, wherein we will dwell. You know, we often talk about, and in fact, even think about this, people go to hell, people go to heaven. We're not going to live in heaven all our life. We're going to live on earth. I mean, not that we can't go to heaven then, but we're going to live on a new heaven, new earth that God has created. But now notice, if this is true, he says, notice this. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with fervent heat or intense heat. You know, it's an interesting thing what he's saying there. If you really believe that this is going to happen, what manner of people ought we to be? Go back with me to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Notice when he comes to the statement, he says, you know what? If, in fact, the dead aren't rising again, what does it make any difference how I live? And notice his statement. But he says it does make a difference. And therefore, he comes to the positive side in verse 33. Do not be misled. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. By the way, we don't know. If the only place we can find that comes from is a non-biblical source, doesn't make it wrong. If it is true that that's where Paul got it from, it's the only non-biblical quotation as such, except to where he talks about Cretes being lazy bellies or whatever. But in this context, it is this kind of a thing. But notice what he says here. Become sober-minded as you ought to. And notice, stop sinning, present tense. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Let me reverse all of this for you, if you will. There is probably no stronger passage except for something like 2 Peter than this one. In saying this, let's not talk about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer unless we're willing to carry it to the full extent of what it is. If, in fact, I'm really going to rise again, it has to change my level of commitment to God. I've got to be willing, as he says, being baptized, I have to be willing to take that place that God has called me to fill a gap down here, because I realize it's not about down here, it's about up there. And when you read in the Old Testament, I sought for a man, right, to stand in the gap. And what? I found none. I got to tell you that we don't really believe, we do believe. Back in the back somewhere, we believe that I am going to rise again. I do believe that my body is going to be raised up and I'm going to live in new heaven and new earth. But you know what? This is not a pressing thing in my heart, because if it were, it would change the level of my commitment to God. It would also change my willingness to endanger my life for the sake of the gospel. Not just to endanger my life, but to endanger my life for the sake of the gospel. I would be willing to do so, because I understand that living is Christ, but dying is what? Is gain. And therefore, Paul says in chapter 1, when he's in prison, he says in Philippians, he says, I would rather be in heaven anyhow. But he says, if it's for your good, he says, I will stay here to minister. Because for me, living is Christ and dying is gain, if we really believed. And I guarantee you, if we really believed, it would transform the way we live, and our level of commitment to God as far as holy living and moral standards would be much higher than they are. I stand as one who represents the clergy, as you know, and too many of those who are involved in ministry are compromising by the way they live. And then what's happening, churches are inviting them back to pastor again, no less. Amazing. And a statement being made, well, you see, we don't want a giftedness like this, like one of the men said, who hired a man just within a year after he had been found to do something and admitted to it. He says, I don't want this man out there selling cars with the gifts he has. Well, if he doesn't want to sell cars, then maybe he ought to watch the morality of his life. You see, if we really believe that Jesus Christ was going to come soon, if we really believe that God was going to raise us up to a new life beyond this life, do you think it would not transform the moral standards of our life? It would. Radically would. Paul says, stop for a while. I want you to understand the importance of the impact of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of your body, not only upon the gospel, not only upon God, but upon your godly living in your walk with Him. May God help us all to really believe. May God help us all, in light of our belief in God, to make it a reality in our life by the level of our commitment, our willingness to give ourselves for the gospel, wherever it might be, however it might be. But above all, in the situation we all live in, our ability to understand the impact of this on our moral fiber of our life. And by the way, bad company corrupts good morals. You know what? We've got to be careful. That's why we need to hang around each other more. We really do. Be careful. No matter who in the world we are, bad company does impact the moral fiber of our life. May God help us to walk as we should walk and understand the impact of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of ourselves on the way we walk daily before God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for this time of worship together. And we do pray that you will help us to understand the impact of the resurrection, not only on the gospel, not only on you and your lordship and sovereignty, but on us. Walk with you as we should, we pray in Jesus' name.